Yeah, yeah. You're back. The choir is back. Good evening. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 6. And tonight we will start our next segment of this study, which is exciting. So let's begin with prayer. Let's thank God for our time. Always be thankful and reverent and ready for God's word. And that means being alert and concentrating as well. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has earned everything for us. Through him and through him alone, through his work, through his finished work, we are given salvation by you for all who have believed upon him. We thank you, Father, that you have made the issue of salvation so clear in your word that it is by faith and by faith alone, and that those who have believed in Christ as their Savior can have the confidence to know that they are yours forever. And as such, they have been given, well, first off, they've been changed completely, and they have a future and a destiny with you that is guaranteed. That is wonderful. That is a time and an eternity of light and goodness and righteousness and holiness. And that also, Father, that through your Spirit they've been given a new life. We have this life which we can live now in the midst of this world and in the midst of your enemies that continue to, that you have allowed by grace to continue. We, Father, as we stand against the opposition that opposes you, we ask for your strength, that we do stand firm, that we are strong by doing the things that you have told us to do. We ask in Christ's name, amen. So we have three imperatives. It's really four, but the second two are both related to putting on the armor of God. The first imperative, now imperative is a command. And in this passage, they're the main verbs, and that's how you can and often spot the idea, the main idea, the central idea of a passage. And you always want to be looking for that so you don't get distracted by the things that support the main idea. If you think the things that support the main idea are the main idea, you miss the main idea. So, and that becomes an issue. It's easier to, because we can't remember everything. Right? We're to take this stuff and apply it to our lives every day, and we can't remember all the stuff that we learn. And so we have to grab hold. This is what we do. We grab hold of these main ideas and know, for instance, from this passage, whatever you remember about the armor, the pieces of the armor, you know, can you remember all six of them? What matters here mostly is, and over time, you of course, you'll probably remember all six pieces, but what you remember is that you're to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. That's the main idea of this whole passage. And it is in Ephesians. This is, again, finally, as you see in Ephesians 6:10, it says, finally, this is Paul's last doctrinal writing in this epistle, and he is using everything that he's already written. And so our chapters 1 through 3, our position in Christ, our election, our predestination, the great spiritual blessings from the heavenlies, the wisdom, the what we've been called, the sealing of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, our inheritance, our salvation by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. The fact that we're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. The fact that we're no longer aliens separated from God, but that we approach boldly the throne of God because now we've been made brand new creatures. And now the mystery of that is Christ has been revealed to us. And all of that comes together in this battle. And starting in chapter 4, we start with our behavior and our unity with one another in the body of Christ. That we have one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Father, and we have spiritual gifts by which we build up one another. And we're not to be children tossed here and there by waves and every wind of doctrine, but we're to grow up in all aspects and all things unto Christ. So, and that maturity, that growing up, that's here too. Like, all of this is involved in this spiritual warfare that we find ourselves in. And remember, this isn't our war. God allowed this war to begin. God had created a world in which enemies could exist. Of course, he knew it. And he set this all in motion. When we become born again and saved, we find ourselves on the right side of a battle that's been raging since the beginning. And it has a sure outcome. And we'll see a passage if we get that far tonight, that how both Peter and Paul use the outcome. In other words, what's going to happen to this world? Destroyed. This current world. As Peter said, it's going to be burned up with fire. I love how God said, I'll never flood the earth again. And he says, I'm going to burn it. Right? Is that tongue-in-cheek from God or what? So it's all going to go away. There's going to be a brand new heaven and new earth. And what Paul is going to say is that light is coming. All right? Light is coming. And that's the return of Christ. Not the rapture, the second coming. Where he's going to establish on earth, even on this earth. So Peter's Peter's thought is after the millennial reign when all things are destroyed. But even on this current earth, for 1,000 years, Christ is going to make it a perfect environment in which he rules. And there's zero rebellion. Satan and the fallen angels are locked away. And Christ is going to create the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham and David and the prophets. He's going to create that here on earth. And that's a time of light. No longer darkness. And so we find ourselves, as I said, the writers, both Peter and Paul, use that reality that's coming, and then they say to us, how should you be behaving now, knowing that that future is your reality? You know, should you be entangled, like we read, I think, yesterday, entangled in the everyday affairs of life? If you're a soldier, you know, a good soldier doesn't entangle himself in the everyday affairs, in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Should we, you know, should we be entangled in things? No, because this is a very temporary place. God is very clear that, you know, all those who are doing bad things, evil things, that are not regenerated people, they're going to be dealt with. Like, we don't have to worry about that. So imperative number one is be strong in verse 10. Imperative number two that we start tonight is put on. In verse 13, it's take up, but they're two different verbs. But they both, in 6:13, it says take up the armor of God. In 6:11, it says put on the armor of God. So I'm going to lump those together for the sake of ease and simplicity. And then finally, stand firm. And once we do that, we'll look at the armor, you know, what it is. And we already know what, by the way, you already know what it is. And then we'll look at prayer, because that's how Paul finishes this. And then we'll be done with the book. And amazingly enough that, you know, there's I remember when I first started listening to Colonel Theme on tapes, I got the Ephesians series, and I started the first tape number one, right? Sue, you did the same. You listened to that series. It was 1,400 tapes long. And he got to verse 14, Ephesians 1, 1 through 14, and then he said, I'm not satisfied with how I did that. We're going to go back to the beginning again. And I'm a brand new believer, and I'm like, oh, man, really? You know, I'm hoping to get somewhere in the Bible. And he goes right back to verse 1, does it again. He gets to the end of verse 14 is the first break in Ephesians, 1:1 to 1:14, or really 1:3 to 1:14. And then he got there a second time, and he said, you know what, we really need to review all that. It's still too important. And he went right back to verse 1 again, and we went through it three times. Amazingly. Are we going to remember it all? No. That's why we'll keep coming back to it. There's a lot in chapters 4 and 5 that we went through rather quickly. But what I'm going to do from here, once we finish this section, is I'm going to go to a couple of topical things, mainly mankind, Christ, and the Holy Spirit. And I want to look at those and probably some others. And we'll use Ephesians as our home base for those things. So that's... It would probably take us a couple of years to do all of that, so who knows. But all right, so it says Ephesians 6:10, finally be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might, or his mighty strength. All these words are used in other places in the scripture that we looked at. Dunamo'o, or is it? No, it's en dunamo'o, which is be strong. That's a command. And the strength of his might is... the two words that are used by Paul in chapter 1, where he said, when Christ sat at the right hand of God, this strength and this might was released to us in the church. So then he says, put on, and it's the second command, the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So the main idea of this passage is right here at the front. The put on... again, it being one of these three imperatives, is also associated with many other things, we say several other things, that are in the New Testament that we're also to put on. And the same word is used. We're to put on the armor of light. in Colossians. We're to, is that Colossians? I think so. My brain is spinning. I've been at this for a while. Anyway, sorry. So we're put on the armor of light. We're to, it's Romans 13, sorry. We're to put on the armor of light. We're to put on Jesus Christ. It's a command to put on Jesus Christ. We're to put on the new man. It's another command. Put on the new self, male or female. We're to put on, we have put on the Holy Spirit. Oh, we're to put on a heart of virtue. And we are to put on, there's one other one. I'll get to them. So they're all obviously related to the armor of God. This, you know, putting on a heart of virtue. Well, when you look at the armor of God, you see truth, righteousness, the gospel, the witnessing. You see the word of God and faith, the shield of faith. And so all of these are, as we'll see in the armor of God, these are, it's not the faith that you had to when you believed in Christ. The shield of faith is the faith to stand against attacks against you or attacks against your truth. So it's a working faith in the Christian life. The same is true with the breastplate of righteousness. It's a living righteousness, not the righteousness you received at salvation, which we all have. This is a righteousness that because you live it, you are protected from things that are unrighteous. Right? And it's very obvious how that should work. So, but first, we want to say what we wear is often represents what we're about. And this is no different in the scripture. You see someone in a policeman's uniform, well, it's a policeman, hopefully, right? If you'd say, you know, someone who's dressed as a soldier, you know, someone in a suit. I remember when I had to go to court for something. I won't tell you what it is, but this is many years ago. In order, you know, I go into court, I wore a suit. And I was the only person, me and the friend of mine who went with me, both of us were in suits because we thought it appropriate. And we had several people come up to us and who were not in suits and asked us, were we available to be their lawyers? You know, we're not lawyers. We're criminals like you. No, but, you know, we're just dressed better. So anyway, you know, the suit makes the man, as it says. A man or woman wearing a suit might likely be lawyers. A homeless person, you know, you can, in our area, they're often spotted by how they look. Notice in the Bible, we have something similar. Say now, for instance, the dress of the high priest, which is revealed to us in Leviticus, that the high priest wore a very particular outfit. And that made him stand out beyond all others, and rightly so, because he's the only one, right, allowed to go in the Holy of Holies. He is the only one to allowed to do certain things. In contrast to the high priest, who's kind of decked out, we have a guy like Elijah. And Elijah's a man who lives in the wilderness, mostly. And notice in, this is King Ahaziah, who came after the death of, he's the king of the northern kingdom. And all these kings, this is another thing that's almost impossible to remember them all, is, you know, can you rattle off all the kings of Israel? I cannot as of yet. But in 2 Kings 1, 7 through 8, a messenger is sent out by Ahasuerus to go find out something. The messenger runs into Elijah, and Elijah tells him to report something back to the king. So when the messenger comes back to the king says, what kind of man is he? And the messenger said, well, he's a hairy man with a leather girdle about his loins. And the king said, ah, that's Elijah. Hairy with a girdle. That's him. Right? So, and actually, this John the Baptist chose the same kind of wear. And so we have in Mark 1:6. Funny, I just translated this verse for Greek class. The Greek word for camel, I found out, is camel. I'll remember this. Yeah, it's always great because you're supposed to remember all your vocab. That's one you can remember. Mark 1:6, John was clothed with camel hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. I like in the show The Chosen, they call Peter calls John Spooky John. Spooky John, who likes to eat bugs. So anyway, now there's a contrast moving forward. Even John the Baptist, as John's out in the Jordan baptizing Israel and all who would come and telling them to repent of their sins and to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, he's preparing Israel for the coming of the Messiah. And this is, you know, he looks, what does he look like? When's the last time he showered? What does he smell like? No, this is, he looks like a homeless man. So, but because he becomes so popular, the Pharisees, Sadducees, chief priests, they all come out to watch and see what he's about. What are they wearing? And he calls them, you know, he tells them, right, what are you doing here, you brood of vipers? You know, he calls them out on it. And this, here's this man in the Jordan, you know, up to his waist in water, wearing camel hair and a leather belt and having locust breath. And up there you have these well-fed, kind of probably a little chunky, with their beautiful robes. And God creates a contrast for us. He creates these all the time. And actually, when Luke introduces John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3, Luke opens up that chapter with the Roman elite. He mentions them by name, who is the emperor, Pontius Pilate, and then he mentions who the high priest is, and he mentions all these elites. And then he says, and then there was John. And it's really weird. It's the first time I ever noticed it. That he says, here's the king, you know, here's the governor, here's the high priest, and then here's John. And it's like this list that ends with John, but he says of John, John received the word of God. The word of God came to John. And Luke does a little cute little thing there. Here's Pilate, no, here's the emperor, here's Pilate, Tiberius, the Pilate, the high priest, Caiaphas, and here's John, to whom the word of God came. The word of God didn't come to the other ones. And it's not because being rich is a sin. It's because those people, and we find them in the Gospels like this, that's all they care about. So a great example of this is Herod. Go to Acts 12. Acts chapter 12. Right. Well, introduce Herod here. There's a few Herods. If you find yourself getting confused with what Herod it is, there's a couple of them. Actually, I think there's three or four of them, and I mix them up as well. I usually look up who it is so I can sound smart behind the pulpit, but I missed it this time. I forgot to do it. So we'll just call him Herod. Acts 12:1. Now, about the time Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them, and he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. We know this to be somewhere around 42 A.D. So the church was, it's 10 years old, maybe 9. And James is the first martyr, and the brother of John. That's one of the sons of Zebedee. So James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, they were very stoked about this, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. So if you know this, and you could skim it, Peter gets arrested. This is another one of those great passages where, you know, the angel's going to get him out. The angel of the Lord comes and sets Peter free. You know, with all this explanation here, we probably just should have read it. But what I find, and I always chuckle at this, because the angel comes to Peter's chained up to two soldiers, so he can't get away. You know, Herod's pretty careful about this. They have Peter not just in a cell, but in a cell chained to two soldiers. And Peter's asleep. When the angel comes, he's asleep. At the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter's asleep. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter's asleep. when he's in prison, about to get released, the angel has to give him a knee or a kick to wake him up. Peter's a sound sleeper. He likes his naps. Anyway, here we go. So skip down to verse 18. Peter is released by the angel. When day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. And when Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they may be led away to execution. Right? You lose a prisoner, that's it. That's the Roman way. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. Now, he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. So this is a completely different issue. And those are two major cities on the coast of the Mediterranean in the west. So they're north of Caesarea. So he's angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And with one accord, they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country, so the Roman provinces. And on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, right, this reason I pull this passage out, because we're talking about being clothed. It's pointed out. You know, we don't have to point this out, but Luke, the writer of Acts, points this out, that Herod is in his royal apparel, and he took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them, to the people. And the people kept crying out, "The voice of God and not a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. Now, why? Well, here's this guy in his big, long robe sitting on his throne, and the people say, "You're a god." And Herod's like, "You're right." And he's struck down. Now, notice the next verse in verse 24. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. Who's spreading the word of the Lord? Well, it ain't kings. All right, this is Peter. Peter's in prison. This is by this time we do have Saul of Tarsus, who would be Paul, on the scene. The apostles, the disciples, are spreading the word, and they're poor. They're outcasts of Israel because they're converted Jews, and they're poor. Now, again, is it better to be poor than it is to be rich? It's really not the point. But in some cases, it could be, because material blessing can really distract the mind. It's very easy, even if you're not a materialistic person, new shiny things or the promise of such can really absorb you. And so in Luke 6:20, I take Luke's account. This is a beatitude that Luke writes down from the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord says, "Blessed are you who are poor." The reason why I take this one is because in Matthew, it's recorded as poor in spirit. Which, yeah, of course it's the same thing. Can you be wealthy and be a poor person? Absolutely. And what that makes you is exceedingly gracious. In other words, you know, this isn't yours. This is God's. And if God leads you to give to someone in need, you do. You give graciously. Blessed are those who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. There seems to be, here in the scripture, not seems to be, there is, that those who have believed in God and saved people who worship God find themselves, and it takes time, you know, because we got to grow up. They find themselves being distanced from that which is material. And it's the same thing that we started with. You know, what is the reality of this world around us and all its material? It's going to be burned up. And if you die before the rapture, you're taking none of it with you. If you are raptured, you're taking none of it with you. You're not taking any of this with you. But we live in a world that is filled with materialism. And if we have it, and most of us do, God has given us an opportunity to be gracious. And, you know, usually when pastors say that, they stick their hands out right after that. I am not doing that. I have to say that to myself. Because in the flesh wants to hoard, the flesh wants to grab and hold. And that's what this is all about, this whole thing. the book of Ephesians, the spiritual warfare. One of the schemes of the devil is to make you afraid to give. Right? These many, many schemes. So many. You can't list them all. I don't want to list them all. It would just be a morbid afternoon of me trying to think up every scheme that the devil could muster up. I'd rather not. I think we know what they are. You know, you can figure them out. Things that are taking your peace away. Things that are taking your strength away and your courage and your contentment. They're schemes that are designed to get you and me into sin. So, go to Luke 12. We'll stick with Luke. He also wrote the book of Acts. A reality that when histories were written in the ancient world, they were often in two volumes, and that's what Luke does here. He writes a volume about the life of Christ and about the effects of the life of Christ afterwards, which is the book of Acts. So Luke 12:22. Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus said to his disciples, "For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. For life is more than food, and the body than clothing." So Jesus here now takes us to, and again, we're talking about what we wear. And Jesus said, you know, on the physical body, those physical clothes, you know, we're not to, that doesn't mean to be, some people wear clothes. Some people wear clothes to try and provoke others to, get a reaction out of people. And that's not so much immoral. It is immoral, but it's the sin in that is that you're, what's the word I'm looking for? You're not. You have zero manners. There's a word, and I can't think of it. It's a perfect word for this, but you're trying to elicit a reaction from someone else. So I wear something crazy, you know, and I think, hey, you know, don't be concerned for what you put on your body, and what you are is on your body doesn't matter. But you're trying to elicit a response from others. That's no love in your heart. So it does matter what we wear when it comes to that. But when it comes to, like, you know, what is it we're going to wear today? What jacket are you going to? Christ said, don't worry about it. Should I have better clothes? Well, if you can't and you can't afford it, Christ says, don't worry about it. What if I only have rags? He said, don't worry about it. So he says, look, don't be concerned with physical clothes. Be concerned with one thing. Seek first my kingdom. And you see, in my kingdom, I clothe you. And we're going to see all the things that Christ clothes us with. The number one thing that Christ clothes us with in Galatians 3 is himself. Right? This is imagery now, right? I'm not wearing Christ on my body. But what does wearing clothes mean to a person? And we have to go way back to the garden to figure that out. Because after they eat, all of a sudden they're self-conscious. Adam and Eve. They weren't before. They were complete. They were whole. They were completely fine being naked. But then, after they had sinned, shame came into their hearts. They experimented with the knowledge of good and evil. Realized, of course, they know they disobeyed God because they hid from him when he came. And they found themselves to be naked. And they tried to cover that nakedness. So what about us now? And that's a type for what's coming. The believer is clothed with Christ for all of eternity. So look at verse 29. Christ says, "Do not seek what you shall eat and what you shall drink. Do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek." Right? That's them. Are you of this world? No. But your Father knows that you need these things. You're not going to be naked. Your Father knows that you need these things. But seek first his kingdom, and these things shall be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. And that's why the first part was enough for my point here tonight. But I wanted to keep going to show you that, look, God's not holding the kingdom back and saying, look, you have to do a certain amount of works. You have to have a certain kind of faith. I'm reading all these things in my theology class. They're driving me crazy. To learn theology, you're forced, if you want to get a degree, which I do, you're forced to learn other theologies. And they're driving me nuts, man. They're just driving me nuts. Because I see the holes in them, whatever. But in many theologies, mankind has gone into the Bible and said, I'm going to make salvation harder. And I'm like, I don't know why you're doing that. How are we saved? By faith and faith alone. Look, God gladly chose to give you the kingdom. He's not making it hard. He couldn't make it any easier. Christ did all the work, not us. It's by faith and faith alone. And yeah, there's the conundrum of, yes, he has called you before the foundation of the world. Nobody knows the answer to that. Just leave it be. Leave mysteries in God. But you're saved by faith and you're saved eternally. Look, God's not trying to hide the kingdom from us. He has offered it gladly to anyone who would come to him and believe. Christ has done all the work. Hence, we are clothed with him. Now, what is clothing? Now that we fell, we ate, and we said, holy gosh, I'm naked, I'm embarrassed, I'm shamed. But now that I'm clothed with Christ, it takes away my shame. Even though I'm still a sinner, right? I still commit sins. But I'm clothed with Christ forever. It takes my shame away. Now, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't have shame when sin comes, but it shouldn't be prolonged. Right? Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 that there is sorrow that leads to repentance, and it happened for the Corinthians. And it was a good thing. They repented from their ways. When we see sinful ways in us, we know we've not pleased God. And yes, there is some shame in that. That's okay. That's good, according to Paul. But Paul writes that this repentance and sorrow is without regret. 2 Corinthians 7:8, he says it is without regret. So what? We don't hold on to this shame because we know we're forgiven. We don't want to displease God. That's true. But we can move on. We're clothed with Christ for all of eternity. Now, there's another place where someone is clothed, but they're wearing the wrong clothes. And that's the parable of the wedding feast. I decided not to go through it for the sake of time, but the parable of the wedding feast, there are three parables that are together in that section of Matthew. There's the parable of the two sons. One son says he'll go and he doesn't. The other son says he won't go and he does. There's the parable of the vineyard, where the owner of the vineyard sends his slaves to go collect the rent. And those who are taking care of the vineyard kill the slaves. He sends more slaves. They kill them. And then he sends his son to collect the rent, and then they kill him. That's the parable of the vineyard. And Christ says, this vineyard's going to be taken from you and given to someone else. And then the parable of the wedding feast. It says the same thing. In the parable of the wedding feast, the king's son is getting married, and he invites the people. And the people have already gotten the first. There's always two invitations in ancient parties. You get one to tell you when the party's coming, and when the party's ready, you get the second invitation. Well, here comes the second invitation. All the people said, nah, I'm too busy. I bought a field. I got to go prove it. I married a wife. I can't come, all of that. And then it says in Matthew's passage that they could care less about this wedding feast. They don't care about it. And then so the king sends his slaves out to get guests. And he gets them from everywhere. He says, go to the highways, go down the street, go to the marketplace, get anybody you can. And he fills up his hall, and it says in Matthew, with good and bad. Isn't that great? Jesus is clear to say, look, the king went out and found the good ones and the bad ones. And he invited them in. But at the end of it, there's one guy there who's not wearing wedding clothes, and the king asks him, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? And there's a lot of interpretations to it, depending on if you're a Calvinist or an Arminianist, or what does the clothes mean? And it make your head spin, how many interpretations. I choose to go the easy route. He's not properly clothed. He's not shouldn't be there. So what does it mean to be properly clothed for us? Well, it's certainly not works. Do you think I could stand in God's wedding feast because I'm so great at my works? There's no reason to be there. The reason you're there is because of Jesus Christ and Him alone. The leaders in this, all those parables are pointed, what Jesus said, the two sons, the vineyard and the wedding feast, He's saying it to the chief priests and Pharisees who said to Him, and it's actually the last week of His life when He talked these parables. It was like, it's during His Passion Week. In Matthew 21 and 22. And they said to Him, He's teaching in the temple. He's healing people in the temple. He's teaching in the temple. The kids are saying to Him, the kids love Jesus. They're saying to Him, Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed be He who comes in the name of the Lord. And the authorities say to Him, by what authority do you say these things and do these things? And then Jesus turned to them and said, by what authority did John baptize? Was John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? And the authority, they were thoroughly cornered, as they usually were. And they said to themselves, well, if we say it was from heaven, then he'll say, why didn't you believe in Him? And if we say it's from earth, the people love John and they're going to turn against us. So they turned to the Lord and they said, we don't know. In other words, they would rather be embarrassed in front of everybody by not having an answer than actually change their hearts to say, look, here is this guy who's done umpteen miracles. We've heard all about him. He speaks like no one's ever spoken before. He fulfills every prophecy that connects him to being the Messiah. And he's right here in the temple healing people in front of our eyes and speaking the truth. But no, we will not believe in Him. No, we will not change because we care about what people think about us. Again, the contrast. And I love how Jesus uses John as the example. Here's the guy in the camel hair in the wilderness. And here are the guys in robes with wealth and power and influence. And that's all that they want. With God staring them in the face, that's all that they want. You see what we've been delivered from as believers. What have we been delivered from? This world. And it's materialism. And it's dog eat dog and climb the ladder and live for people's impression of you and live to have influence and power and wealth and live all for that. We've been set free from it completely. It doesn't mean we won't be tempted to dabble in it or even go back to it. But we have to, if we're reminded from the Word of God that this is not our world. So what should we clothe ourselves with? The robes or the camel hair? Neither. with the Lord Jesus Christ, which you're already clothed with, but we'll see. So let's see that first. Go to Galatians 3. We must never forget, and that's why I start with this before we get to any of the other stuff we put on. And, you know, I figured I wouldn't get too far. So what are we looking at now for tonight? The word putting on, but what are we to really wear in this life? Now, the contrast that God makes between the robes of the kings and the high priests, and what John the Baptist wore. You know, really, even what Jesus wore. And so look at Galatians 3:23. We must never forget that we can put on the full armor of God only, right? This is why when we do what we do in resisting the devil, we don't pat ourselves on the back for it. And think, oh, what great Christians we are. We've stood firm against schemes. we always give glory to God, because the only reason we can wear this armor is because Jesus Christ, through his sacrifice, has clothed us with himself. And because we're clothed with him, because we're... And look, can Jesus clothe us if we're not perfectly holy and righteous? How could Jesus clothe something that is against God, that is a, you know, that is still in sin, that is unrighteous, unholy, wicked? Now, we can act that way at times, but what we are in position, which the Bible makes very clear, is that we're cleansed in him and our sins are completely forgiven, and that we're imputed with righteousness, and that we can stand before God justified. God says of us, come to me boldly. Right? Not timidly. And like, God, are you going to, you know, are you going to strike me down? I bet you do. I know I do. At times I feel that way before him. He's just too perfect and mighty, and I'm so far from that. But yet God always reminds me, don't be an idiot, Joe. Come to me. Don't be timid. Come to me. I've made you righteous. How does he do that? Well, we know how he did it, but am I right? It's incredible. And you know, there's many things in my mind about that. Let's stick to the script. Galatians 3:23. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. It's initially a confusing verse, a thought by Paul, but it's really not, because it's what faith is he speaking of? Is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life. That is impossible before the coming of Jesus Christ. It's not that they didn't have faith. They most certainly did. The heroes of the Old Testament had a lot of it. That's Hebrews chapter 11, by the way. By faith, these guys, they did everything by faith. But what he is speaking of here is being released from the law, because the law is fulfilled by Christ, and being set free by faith in Christ to be made new creatures in Christ. And so that's what he speaks of. So again in verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed, which the prophet spoke of. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. We need a Savior. Who of us can keep the law? Zero. So we need a Savior. It leads us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. Oh, breathe the fresh air of the book of Galatians. Yeah, after I have to read five chapters of theology of John Calvin, and most of John Calvin's theology is wonderful. I love how he writes. I love his mind. He's a great thinker, theologian, lover of God. But when he writes about salvation, which are the doctrines of soteriology, soteriology comes from the Greek word soter, which means salvation. It's difficult. And it can really twist your mind up. And then you come and read something so simple. How are we justified? Verse 24, by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, meaning we're no longer under the law, which the Galatians were fooled into thinking that they were. That's why he's saying this to them particularly. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. In Christ Jesus, sorry. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? Sons and daughters, and that's forever. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. This is an aorist indicative. An indicative means it's a reality. Okay, indicative means that it is real. It is a real time. That he's. It's not a command to put on Jesus Christ. We'll see that later. There is a command to put on Jesus Christ. But this here, Paul is talking about, by the way, the command and the fact are written by the same guy. So either Paul's either schizophrenic, or he forgot what he wrote in Romans and he wrote something different in Galatians, or under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, I'm going to go with that one, that they're both of them are true. Baptized into Christ, which I know comes by faith in him, that I am clothed with Jesus Christ. This is the same word in duo. It's the same word that Paul uses to put on the full armor of God. Okay, so it's the exact same word. All of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Notice, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. What promise? The promise to Abraham. What was the promise to Abraham? Well, several. But all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. All the families of the earth will be blessed through your seed, Abraham. And this would be fulfilled by our Lord Jesus Christ, who was the seed. And, you know, are we blessed or what? And we're so blessed. We don't even know. We just don't even know. I was trying to imagine the other day, and because I've been knee-deep in this for a long time, and I'm trying to imagine the other day, what will it actually emotionally feel like when I'm done with this body and I'm in heaven in a new body? And I can't. I tried. It's impossible. That next stage, what is it? And it's so wonderful, it made me actually doubt that it's possible. It's, you know, we live in this world, and we're so limited, we're so finite in our minds and our bodies. This world is an ugly place. Not everywhere, of course, but much of it. And, you know, how can that new world be? And we return to the Word of God, and we just read it here. Is it true or not? And it's very true. So put on here is the same verb Paul uses in Ephesians 6:11. Now, as we talked about Adam and Eve, you know, they discovered their nakedness and they made their own clothing. And yes, out of fig leaves. I don't know if I've seen a fig tree. At Oregon Gardens, there's a fig tree. And I plucked a fig off of that tree and eaten it. It was quite good when they're ripe. They're really nice. But the leaves aren't that big. So I assume they had to sew quite a few of them together. I'm trying to get the picture of why do they pick fig leaves? Don't they have like those big ferns? You know, Chris and I and Maggie go hiking a lot, and there's ferns out there that are next to streams that are, you know, you could make it like a jacket out of one of those. But I guess maybe they didn't have them in the garden. Whatever. But it is, the Hebrew word is fig leaves. They use fig leaves. Their experiment with the knowledge of good and evil resulted in self-consciousness. And they immediately looked inward. And they found disobedience to God. You read Genesis 3, and it's immediate, it seems. And the fall resulted in immediate shame. Shame means that we see something in ourselves that is faulty. Now, like, try public speaking. Why is it people don't want to do it? You get in front of people and they're all staring at you, and why do you break down? Because you know that they know that you stink at this. Even if you're not bad at it, but you think you are. And it's a great fear. When I started doing this, I had that fear all the time. But somehow God kept me going, and then it went away. Fear of anything. Right, what is it? I'm not up to this. I don't have the confidence to do this. I'm the dumbest person in the room. You know, I'm not supposed to be here. Whatever it is. People have it out for me. It's shame is you see something in yourself that's faulty. And as fallen creatures, that's exactly right. What we all understand is that we're all faulty. That's a good thing to know. And so when people try and impress me with their whatever, I'd be like, if you know what's what, and say whatever you got, that's impressive. And it might be impressive. You're still a sinner fallen. You ain't all that. You know, we worship only one man who is perfect. But faulty man, fallen man, sorry, became faulty, whereas before he was complete. And so why am I doing this? Again, talking about being clothed. Adam and Eve were fine being naked, and then they were ashamed by their sin caused shame. And this now has progressed from child to child to child. And we're all full of shame. You know, as I forget who I was reading who was talking about this, that I think it was Marcus Dodds, actually, that, you know, that Adam and the woman are running around naked. There's no problem. And he brings out, like, children. Children run around naked. They don't care. And that's because they haven't learned enough yet to be ashamed. You know, they eventually will be. Not only because their parents say, put your clothes on, you know, but yeah, eventually they do. You know, it's just the way it is. It's a manifestation of our fallen nature. So here comes Christ and completely restores us. Christ restores our completeness. Are you in Colossians 2? Did I tell you to go there yet? No? Colossians 2, please. We are complete in Christ. Now, we look in the mirror, we don't see Christ clothing us. We often, sometimes, look inside ourselves, in our hearts, in our spirits, minds, whatever you want to call the inner man or woman, and you don't see Christ. You don't see Christ there either sometimes. But here's the promise, again by the Apostle Paul in Colossians 2, look at verse 9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. You know, we find out in the book of Colossians that the Colossian church, or the churches in that area, were heavily attacked by Gnostic thinking. And Gnostic thinking said that, yeah, Jesus was a great man, but there's no way he's God. Because the Gnostics looked at material, especially flesh, as evil. So how could God be a man? That'd be God being evil. And so notice what Paul does here. I mean, you can't spell it out anymore, right, than he does it here. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Does that make him God or what? Or as Jehovah's Witness say, well, that makes him a little God. Did you see the word fullness? And by the way, you can't be a little deity. That's like having a little bit of infinity. It's impossible. It's mathematically impossible. Can't stand it. Anyway, sorry. Like when I get on my little soapboxes about things, right? For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he is head over all rule and authority. Right? And this is a reference again to him sitting at the right hand of God until all his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Paul doesn't quote it here verbatim, but he references it. Psalm 110, verse 1. He is the head over all rule and authority. So when he says you're complete, who can overrule him? And in him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. You say, well, whew, thank you. And removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. What does that mean? That my flesh has been cut off. And how that happens, Paul is going to make clear here coming up. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you are also raised up with him through faith. Through what? I'm sorry. I've been dealing with Calvinists for a long time, for a few days here. But through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. By the way, Calvinists do believe that you need faith to be saved. They just believe that you're chosen to be saved by God sovereignly and that you're regenerated by God before you have faith. So the strict Calvinists will say God regenerated you, made you born again, you didn't even know it happened, and then because of that, you had faith in Jesus Christ. Yep, that's it. So anyway, having been buried with him in baptism, you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. This passage, one of the Calvinists used this to say, look, he made you alive together with him, thinking that this happened before you believed. Do you see anything in here that has a time stamp on it? This all happens simultaneously. You believe in Christ. All of this is done for you. So he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgression, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way. This is how you were circumcised, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. So here you are in this war, but it's very clear here and in other passages that Jesus Christ has already defeated this enemy. He disarmed them. Now, isn't it, I don't know, is it wonderful? It is, because when fallen man has a moral choice and he struggles in a conflict to make the right one or the wrong one, he matures or immatures. So you either grow in conflict or you remain childish. And this, for fallen man, it's the only way we can grow. We have to have conflict that at times is quite painful, even if it's just emotionally painful. And we're forced. You have to make a decision. You either have to say no and I'm going to ignore it, or, you know, I'm going to be like the guests who were invited to the wedding feast. I'm too busy. So, you know, you're either going to make that decision or you're going to pick up your cross as best that you can and follow. We're all forced to make these decisions. There's no free ride for anybody. As much as they think they can get it, you can't. And so what Jesus has done, he could have, because he has all the power of God. He is God. He could have taken all of these rulers and authorities and removed them. And then we don't have to bother with them. But he chose not to do that. He left them here. And though they still have some weapons, he disarmed them. So what did he take away? That's a great question. And all of us should be able to answer that. What did Christ take away from the rulers and authorities? He took away the power of death that the devil had in Hebrews 2:14. Actually, I think the exact same word is used there, that he disarmed the one who had power over death, because when people die, they're his. If they're not born again and saved, so he took away the power of death. Took away the power of sin, right? Satan can press you with sin, gets, you know, people all filled up with sin, and they have shame and embarrassment, and they can't get out of it. And here comes Christ, and he has released us from the power of sin, having given us himself to indwell us, to clothe us, having given us the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, he's endued us with power. And now we have power to be overcomers. He told us we would be, if we follow him. So they have lost the power of sin and death over us, which means they've lost the power to make us afraid, to make us ashamed, to make us guilty, to make us, you know, and I mean guilty in the form of shame. I mean, they've been stripped of these powers if we follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, going back to verse 10, are we naked now? No, because Christ has made us complete. If we're complete in him, and we are, as believers, then there's no shame. And when we have shame, it's either a temporary shame because of sin, and I think that's good and healthy. Very temporary, though. By the way, you don't have to have that to be forgiven. You know that. You're forgiven by the blood of Christ. So when Christ has made us complete, we can stand confident in who and what we are in him. And so we're clothed. So clothing, no more embarrassment. We're exactly who we're supposed to be. the new creatures in Christ. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that you have blessed us so much with your word and through the revelation that we see that comes from you, that has been preserved by you. We see what we are in Christ and the great blessings that we have. May we come to understand, Father, that we see tonight as we start this study, that we put on you, or we put on our Lord Jesus Christ, and know that we have been made complete and clothed by you. We lack nothing, and so we should have all the confidence and the courage to clothe ourselves with Christ, to follow that command, and to live life in the light. We ask this in Christ's name, amen.
Sky.